good to sing about the name of Jesus. And when we sing about the name of Jesus, just a reminder that the name in that culture, in the Hebrew culture, was representative of the entire person. It's not just the name. So we're not just talking about how great this name sounds, or even what the name means in Hebrew, what the name means in Greek. We're thinking about who this person is. And isn't His name wonderful? Isn't His name wonderful? So let's pray with that name in mind. And even as we pray in His name, it's not a formula. We're praying, seeking the will of our Savior. And so let's pray even now in His name. Father in heaven, we once again beseech Your help. All of this time is a weighty time. It's a time of rejoicing as well, to sing these wonderful truths, these gospel-centered principles that we find in the Word of God that are alive and living through Your Son and by the Spirit. We thank You that we can trust this Word as we read it and seek to understand and interpret it. Thank You that even in the Scriptures, You interpret other Scriptures. But we come now to this special time when the Word is opened and instruction is given. And it's at this moment that we realize that there is a battle waging. We pray that You would be at work now. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would drive the enemy far from us. We pray, Lord, that he would flee as Your Word goes forth with power. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would encourage, instruct, convict, even save. We know that it's Your will to sanctify Your people, so with confidence, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wednesday, I finished writing my sermon for Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And so today we were going to be focusing on Melchizedek. And it's very important. It's a great passage of Scripture, and it's very instructive. It's leading us to understand our Savior better. What a blessing. Just can't preach it today. So if you've been around this congregation, you know that happens from time to time. And so it's sitting on my desk, ready to go. And so the men, I'm not going to apologize, but we're going to discuss that again. New questions, same passage, we'll go deeper. So that's a good thing. We only have an hour anyway. But the Lord just wouldn't let me preach it. And I don't want to get so esoteric on you. But I was just thinking as I was sitting there of Paul, who was he was hindered from going north. He had the Macedonian call, and I'm not saying I had visions or anything like that. It's just sometimes you, as a pastor, as a shepherd, I feel like the Lord leads you, trying to do that which is in the best interests of the flock. And so, not being sure, I asked my wife first to pray for me, and at that moment I had no idea exactly what to do. And then she prayed for me, and I had an idea, and then I gave my, after finding and discovering what I needed to preach, I sent the sermon to our other elder, Chuck Fusey, and he read through it, and he was equally convinced as me as that this is what the Lord's people needed to hear today. So I pray in humility that you would receive the Word of God in the Spirit that it's intended, out of love for this body. The gates of Hades, we have been told by Jesus himself, shall not prevail against the church. And we praise the Lord for that. And that's because Jesus stands at the head of the church, and none can contend with him. We've been reading in Mark in our family worship, and we just marveled at the temptation of Jesus, so concisely stated, two verses, just marveled. at Jesus. We thought about Matthew chapter 4 and Jesus calling Satan to be gone, and he must obey. That's the head of the church. And so we need to embrace and recognize that none is going to prevail against God's church. But at the same time, we need to recognize that the local manifestation of the church can be a fragile thing. We have to recognize that because the church is comprised of people who are in the midst of sanctification, growing and still weak and needy, and sometimes prone to sin and prone to wander, we need to recognize that there is a weakness as well. So the church universal will prevail, but not every local church is going to continue on for eternity. You understand, right? And some of you have seen this. Some of you have known churches. In fact, we are in a church that had a church here before that dissolved. And we never want to see that occur. But we need to recognize that we need Christ. False teachers can infiltrate the church. We know that false professors of faith can inhabit the church. And we also know that worldliness can creep into the church. And maybe most damaging, we know that pride can bring division to the church. And so these are things that the church has to guard against. And isn't it interesting that the New Testament is filled with scriptures that warn us, that guide us, that encourage us and strengthen us to be wise and to be watchful for these things? You know, there are things and issues that should divide people. Core doctrinal matters, issues of the gospel, clear matters of immorality. But we also need to recognize that there are a number of issues that should never rise to the level of division. There are differences amongst the people of God. There are different convictions about matters that we can have discussions about, but don't need to divide. There are differences that should not divide. And we need to remember that, brothers and sisters. Our pride and our stubbornness, our self-righteousness can easily elevate non-essential matters to those that are life and death. And we can turn the gospel upside down. And this has happened far too often in far too many churches. So as I was wondering what to do, just out of conviction by the Spirit of God, as I was looking at my sermon and not able to preach it this week, what I discovered and remembered was Romans 14. And I believe that this text is going to speak for itself. I will make application to our unique time, our unique place in the life of this church. But the vast majority of this is just right in the text. We'll follow it, make application. And here's the main idea. If you're following along in your notes, you can see that there. We should embrace fellow Christians with differences in non-essential matters. Can I say it again? We should embrace fellow Christians with differences in non-essential matters. We need to live in unity, seeking to honor Christ, but far too often churches become hotbeds for quarrels that look more like a court of law than a place of grace. And so I'm pleading with you just to open your heart to the Scriptures today, just to hear the Word, because there is a place where judgment and confrontation must take place. But let's make sure that we're diligent to stand firm on solid ground of key matters. I'm not asking any of you to abandon your convictions. I'm not asking any of you, to not be divided over the deity of Christ, over the sufficiency of the Scriptures, over the Trinitarian view that we hold so dear. And we could go on and on with key core doctrinal matters. I'm not asking you to leave your convictions on other secondary matters that are very important to you. I'm just asking you to follow the exhortation of the Scripture here today. You know, it's in the context of a larger argument in Romans, and I want you to remember that in chapter 1 through 11 in the book of Romans, we have this exalted view of God. And it's so gospel saturated. It's so focused on God's sovereign working in His people. And that the emphasis, do you know what the emphasis in Romans is? It's to draw the people together. Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, recognizing that they were equally sinful, equally needy, and their salvation is equally based only in Christ and what He has accomplished. It's a very unifying message. And then we get to Romans chapter 12, and we see the practical application. That's where we learn that we're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We don't want to forget that. That's our worship. That's our reasonable form, practice of worship. And then we're told broadly what that looks like in verse 2. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes on to explain to us what that looks like. And one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 12. Read it, verse 9 through 21, where you see what it looks like to live in love for one another. And it goes on even to tell us how to live under our government. Well, that's good to know right now. When people are living in just hatred instead of resting in God's grace, His plan. And he goes on and he talks to us about how to live with one another with differences, brothers and sisters. The problem is that many have different views as to what is permissible and what is not. And some go outside of the Scripture and hold to a standard that God doesn't even hold to. Or maybe they've just reasoned through it and not realized that it's not clear. And sometimes there are issues in Scripture that are gray. And I can have firm conviction on a matter that's gray. You may not. And that passage speaks to both of us. Praise God. So that we can have the freedom to love one another. We're going to look at four reasons why we should embrace fellow Christians with differences in non-essential matters. And I hope that you see them in the text. First reason, we should embrace fellow Christians with differences because God embraces them. God welcomes them. He receives them. We can spend a lot of time finding faults with others, pointing out their flaws, while God Himself is embracing them in their differences. Look with me at verses 1 through 4. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Please look at brothers and sisters as God views them. We must welcome those who have differences. And again, the differences are qualified in this passage. So it's not, again, every difference. If someone has a different view of the atonement than you do, and they don't believe that Christ actually accomplished something in the atonement, then it's time to stand and call them out. And that's a good reason to be divided. If someone has a different view of justification, then stand strong. We can go on and on with examples. This is talking about other areas. And we need to be exercising wisdom in the application of these, but it's not just confined to the few things that are listed in this passage. They give us examples, the kinds of things that we should be looking at. And so, in non-essential matters, we should extend our open arms. verse 1 tells us, we are to welcome the one who is weak in faith. And I just want to make sure we understand what weak in faith means. It's interesting to look at this passage, and I'm pretty sure there are some areas I'm probably weak in faith, and some areas I'm strong. I can be in any two of these categories, and probably most of you could be in any two of these categories on different issues. And we may not know the answer to those until we're in glory. By God's grace, this passage gives us the freedom to love one another anyway. The weak in this passage could be, some believe it's referring to ex-idolaters, and we could go to 1 Corinthians 8 where we see somewhat of a parallel passage about those who are in idolatry in Corinth, offering meat sacrifice to idols, and they didn't want anything to do with that anymore. They wanted to be so removed from it, they wouldn't even touch meat anymore, even though they had the gospel privilege to. They were weak in that they were not exercising their freedom. That could be. Some say that these are ascetics. In other words, they view their mark of spirituality as self-deprivation. And if you weren't self-depriving, then you weren't spiritual. That could be the weaker. Some say these are legalists, where the mark of maturity is their external appearance beyond the law, building somewhat of an infrastructure, an apparatus on top of the law, similar to the Pharisees and what they did, going beyond the law to try to keep from breaking the law while they actually ended up being far from Him in their hearts. More likely, the focus here of the weak in faith were Jewish Christians who are still conscience-bound to following dietary practices, keeping certain feasts and festivals. We're going to see even days that are listed here in this passage. And so, isn't it interesting? No punches are pulled in describing them. They are described here as people who are weak in faith. There's some deficiency here. And so, what we discover here is that they are weakened by a lack of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8 kind of gives us instruction on this. I don't have time to go back and look at all that because there's so much to cover in this passage. But what this does not mean is that these people have a weak trust in Christ. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that their convictions regarding holiness are weak. It means that through knowledge and their understanding, they haven't come to experience certain freedoms they may have in Christ. But this one who is weak in faith, please understand the overarching purpose is to be welcomed. To be welcomed as brother, as sister in Christ. The Christian life isn't always black and white. It's not always easy to see right from wrong. But what we discover here, and I think it's the intention of this passage, is that there is a spectrum of authentic Christianity which must be respected and not condemned. That's what we see here in this passage. The term welcome is an imperative. It's a command. Welcome. And the idea of welcoming is not just, you know, welcome, glad you're here. It's to receive as a part of your family. It's to welcome them in that sense that you are together. What it means to be welcoming them is further explained by the negative that comes here as well. Not to quarrel over opinions. Scripture has a lot to say about quarreling, about fighting. And I want you to absolutely stand toe-to-toe with a person who would assault the gospel. But be careful what you're standing toe-to-toe on. It's so easy for us to measure other people by our own convictions. I brought this in just as an illustration, some measuring stick. What church isn't to be about is this. Measuring people up against our view of a standard that we think is right based on our interpretations on secondary matters and making judgments about them, whether they fit in the box that we have made for ourselves that says Christianity. We have to be careful. We can size people up so easily. And I say we. I'm not looking at any particular person. I'm speaking to myself just as much as to anybody here. This is a message not for one person. This is a message to the church, to the Jewish Christians, to the Gentile Christians, to the Christians at Grace and Truth Community Church. Once again, church is not to be a place of quarreling over every non-essential issue that we differ on. We are first to be defined by our love and acceptance, qualified by our acceptance of one another and our differences on these kinds of issues. Now, the church is going to be comprised of people with different convictions on matters, and that's what we go on to see in verse 2. We don't all follow the same set of rules in the way that we go and live our lives. We've interpreted scriptures. We've heard it from someone that we respected. We just have a view. Maybe there's a movement that we followed. We said, I think that sounds great. And if I do what they do, then maybe everything's going to be fine. But we ultimately have to be those who are chastened to the scriptures. And even then, we are at varying levels of sanctification. So there's going to be differences. Verse 2 says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. There are two different convictions. One that feels the liberty to eat, and the other that doesn't. And do you know what the passage says? Welcome them both. Open your arms. Keep fellowship with them. Respect their views. Our first impulse can often be, and sometimes it's insidious, it's in our hearts and minds. We may not even say a word, but we develop impressions of people based on standards that aren't always biblical. And we label one wrong and the other right. And technically, we could do that here, can't we? Because technically, the author has just told us, this one is the weaker, this one is the stronger. So we could focus all of our attention on, we got to make sure we're on the side of the stronger. But is that what the text does? No. No. On these issues, what the text impresses upon us is unity is far more important in these issues than identifying who's wrong and who's right. You read it for yourself. You follow along and see if I'm not chastened to this passage. Let not pride bring division over non-essential matters. Look at verse 3, because I'm only saying what I believe it's saying. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Don't pass judgment. Don't disdain. Don't stand in pride over the other one as though you've got it all figured out and they don't. And they ought to get, conformed to your standard. Be careful. Be careful lest you be in sin, in pride. And be careful lest you be pushing in liberality and in pride, lording it over those with your liberty. It's easy to do on both sides. Do you see that the issue in these kinds of practices is not about right or wrong? It's more about how the body of Christ relates to one another. That's the issue here. Because pride will take rightness and turn it into sin. But pride also will take the weak and turn that into sin, an error, grievous sin, into the realm of Phariseeism. I think what Paul is doing is he's actually extending Peter's statements in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, where Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. What, you ever wonder what that meant? I think this is actually getting to the heart of that. It's getting to the heart of recognizing there are going to be differences and we're growing in our sanctification, and what we don't need is a finger wagging at us at every single turn. Our lives are going to speak as we live before people. We don't have to lasso them and then bring them into conformance with our view. Local churches are susceptible to destruction and division over issues of smaller consequence. So serious is this danger that the Apostle Paul is pulling out command force words. Welcome him to preempt that kind of destructive behavior. That's what he's doing. And so we are to embrace those who differ. Why? Well, look at verse 3, because God embraces them. I'm going to read verse 3 again and go into verse 4. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That's freeing. We receive one another, we welcome one another because God has, in spite of our differences, because God has. And so before we reject a person, we treat them coldly, at arm's length, before we're aloof from them, listen and heed the Scriptures and recognize that the Scripture very well may be calling you to welcome them. Depending on what the issue is, and that same verb is used with God welcoming as Paul commands us to welcome one another. This goes two ways because verse 3a, the first part of verse 3, goes in both directions. To the weak and to the strong, welcome one another. We'll have different convictions about things. We've already talked about what it means to welcome. Aren't you so glad that God has welcomed you? Aren't you so glad that He has not only saved you and brought you into this amazing salvation, but that He has adopted you? You are His children. Through no work of your own, through the merits of another, God has opened His arms to you. And there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. He welcomes us. Oh, He still disciplines us, but His disposition towards us is love. And so we have no basis to reject or judge the one that God accepts unless the Scripture is unequivocal that this is sinful behavior. That this is wrong. Clear. If God has welcomed him, verse 4 tells us, no one can condemn him. So don't put yourself in the place of being one who condemns another person because they have a different view than you do. Now, the one whom God has welcomed is upheld by God himself. It says here, he will be upheld for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so in matters where the Bible isn't clear by command or principle, we ought to be careful about passing judgment. That's the message. It's not our role to judge in these matters. We can have discussions about them. We can, as brothers and sisters, be talking and conversing about them. But God is the one who's going to uphold them. I can give you examples of people who are doing things that I thought, wow, that could be in the future a problem. And I've seen God's grace work in their lives. And they put things away that they didn't before. So many examples of that. And so we ought to find great comfort and peace in welcoming one another in the same way God has welcomed us with our idiosyncrasies, our differences. He welcomes us. But I also want to make sure that we understand something else. We should not take our differences lightly. Don't make light of someone else's convictions. Don't demean what someone else has a heart for. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So here we see differences in reference to the observance of days. Colossians 2 talks about this as well, feasts and festivals, because they were enforcing that upon all the church and called these things, including, I believe, but we can have differences even on this, Sabbath observance as shadows. They're shadows. But this is likely referring to that Jewish Christian conviction. But there are others who don't see one day as necessarily different than another. Now, here's what I believe. The Lord's Day has been set apart for us, and that's when we should gather together. This isn't a message on Sabbatarianism. But let's think of some other things, because already we've seen foods, whether you eat meat or not, we've seen days, festivals. These things are already coming up. We probably want to think about other ways in which this is applied. Later on, the passage is going to talk about drinking and what you drink. And we could make application, of course, on issues like alcohol. And there's other areas that we can apply as well. And some of these are more difficult to define. But I think as a congregation, we need to recognize is that this is something that ought not to hinder our fellowship together. There are issues that don't hinder us from fellowshipping together. What you choose to do regarding the education of your children, I believe, is for you before God to decide. You can seek my counsel. I will offer you my wisdom as much as I can understand from Scripture. But ultimately, I believe at the end of the day, you have to make your decision. I have convictions. I have strong convictions about what I need to do with my children. I follow those convictions. But we need to have the freedom to embrace one another when we have differences in these matters. Maybe you think it's a law. I don't think it's a law. I think there are scriptures that guide us and principles that can guide us. But I've seen others who have raised their children in different scenarios, in Christian school, even in public school. And they were there. And they were still carrying out Deuteronomy 6. We can look at other issues, you know. We can look at issues just like dress. Some of us have differences of view on matters of dress. Whether a dress comes to the knee, just above the knee, down to the ankle. All I know is the Scripture says not to be immodest. Some things are very clear about immodesty. Some things are very clear about what provokes and what promotes lust. Others aren't. So be careful. We could look at issues of rearing our children and measuring everybody up. And let me just say, I just taught in Sunday school. The Bible is clear about corporal discipline, corporal punishment, physical discipline of our children in matters of disobedience and disrespect. What that looks like in each and every home, let the parents decide. Because one parent has a child who's holding another child's hand and is jumping around a little bit in their pew after service, and that because they believe that's childishness and not direct disobedience. Another, they don't want them to move. Let parents be parents. Instead of, are they measuring up to what I think? How many times? What age should start? What time of day? I look to the Scripture and I see so much more than corporal punishment. And we talked about the idea of discipline, positive, constructive discipline, and training and reproof, making sure they understand how things are to go, and then protecting them from dangers as well. And there are going to be differences. There are going to be differences in what you believe is permissible in entertainment in your home. So I'm not planning on going into your home and raiding your DVD closet, although I will say there's some things that are very clear. It's lust. It's sexual immorality if you're participating in it, if you're watching it. Jesus is very clear about that. Other things aren't so clear. You have convictions about those things. Follow your convictions. Others don't have the same conviction. Doesn't mean they're in sin. Welcome your brothers and sisters in their differences. We have difference of view in women speaking in the church. And before anybody has come into this congregation, I pointed them to something called the Danvers Statement from the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And that's kind of what we refer to in our convictions. What does that say? Well, we believe that Scripture is clear. A woman should not be in authority over men. They shouldn't be in leadership. They shouldn't be preaching and teaching men and women in the church. But we have some differences of conviction on whether a woman should speak or not in any way. And we have taught on that, actually. In 1 Corinthians 11, we've had conversations about 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. And there are going to be differences in your views on that. We have so many different ways in which we could come up with differences. What age you think makeup is appropriate, if it's appropriate at all? How much? Put the measuring rod away and welcome your brother and sister in matters that are unclear. And I am not telling you to violate your convictions. This passage isn't telling us that we ought to make light of these convictions. In fact, it's actually saying that our practices ought to be rooted in our convictions. Look again at verse 5. Notice what it says. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Look what it says. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Don't be wishy-washy about it if you're not sure. And look to verse 14 in the same passage, because this section really goes all the way through Romans 15, verse 7. But look at verse 14. I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Do not violate the conscience of another. Do not look down on someone because they have a different view and you don't think they've understood Scripture rightly and matter the secondary. Give them freedom. Don't chase them down. Second reason we should embrace fellow Christians with differences is because they honor God. They honor God. This is vital in discerning when to confront and when to welcome, because the Scripture tells us that people with different perspectives on issues, different beliefs as to what is right and what is wrong, can both be honoring God. Look at verse 6. This is not my idea. Look at verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. What's the point? They're both honoring the Lord. Welcome them, because they're doing what they believe is right before the Lord. And so the emphasis is put on our disposition toward the Lord. This is huge. So often we forget. We get so focused on this, you know, this horizontal plane, that we forget the vertical. Where are they at? Is this family honoring to the Lord? Have you seen the fruit that's produced in them? Are you watching the things and the choices that they're making? Or are you finding the speck? Well, there may still be a plank in your own eye. We can scrutinize everything about a person's appearance, behavior, preferences, personality. We're really good at finding fault in our brothers and sisters' eyes. We aren't always good at establishing our judgments based on the Word of God. We're not always good at accepting a continuum of convictions and differences in the church. We're not always good at seeing our fellow brothers and sisters as fellow worshipers of Christ, who are supposed to be in unity, looking to the same Christ, reveling in the gospel above all things. I'm telling you, it takes a very big view of God and a humble view of ourselves to avoid the easy trap of self-justification and usurping of God's rightful place of judgment. Brothers and sisters, you know what we need? We need to be above all self-critical. Above all, examining ourselves. What's the proportion of time that you should be spending? Self. Far more than others. Look to yourself before God, and it will be manifest in the way that you live, in the posture that you take, in the attitude that you give, and what you're holding on in your heart. Are we so bored in our worship of Christ that we would rather spend our time as the critic of everybody else's choices are we so confident in our own moral superiority that we take the seat of judgment? These are good questions that we should be asking ourselves. Have we unwittingly disengaged in relationships with brothers in Christ that we love because they have different views than we do? And you know, in some churches, there are some who believe that their spiritual gift is to root out weeds. Unfortunately, what they've done is they have harmed and wounded the sheep. We don't need that in the church. We need generosity. Love believes all things. Clearly, when we see something we know is an offense to God, we approach it. We need to repent of these kinds of thoughts, of judgment of other people, because there's differences. They undermine the work of Christ. And as they do that, they can undermine the testimony of the church. We don't want people to be coming into the church and the first thing they experience is this. And I do know that there are some who believe that we shouldn't have any unbelievers come into the church. That's not taught from the elders of the church. That's not taught in our Constitution. I do believe that the church is for believers primarily, and that we are not to be a seeker-sensitive church who's just trying to, you know, entertain people so hopefully they stay long enough. But at the same time, we don't want to drive off people who are hungry, who are seeking. We want their first impression when they come here not to be this, but to be the gospel. Our love for their souls, if they're not converted. Weep, mourn, lament, a mindset that we all can be fall prey to of judgmentalism. Third major point, we should embrace fellow Christians with differences because our lives are not our own. Our lives are not our own. You know what's amazing here is that Paul takes this matter of what you eat and days and festivals and these non-essential matters ultimately, and he uses powerful gospel language to communicate this, and it tells us something. Look with me at verses 7 through 9. After he said, don't do this, welcome your brothers, notice what he roots it in. Not only God welcoming them, not only God honoring their differences, but notice what he says beginning in verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. What matters is that our life belongs to the Lord. That's what matters. It's that we're not servants to self. We're not servants to our agenda. We are given to the work of Christ. We are given to God's will. And so, whether you observe special days, whether your view of alcohol, your view of dress within reason, those things are not essential. Unless they are clear commands. But what is essential is that we give ourselves to the Lord. You know, it's hard to quibble over issues that are not clear in Scripture if we are surrendered to Christ, isn't it? If our focus is His focus, it's hard to quibble over those things. It's hard for us if we are humble and contrite and we're following the Word of God, it's hard to waste time on matters that God has not made crystal clear in the Scriptures. When there's souls that are out there needing to be saved. When there's people that need comfort, not a finger pointing at them. This is not a liberal message. of those who make light of clear teachings in Scripture. You know me well enough. I've preached long enough for you to know that. But there are some people who are standing on the edge of eternity, and we could easily find ourselves quibbling over how much makeup a person has. Or whether, you know, a woman wears pants or not. So if we are feeding our own egos, justifying ourselves rather than resting in Christ, if we're living for our own glory, then we'll find any and every opportunity to trumpet our glory, maybe not verbally, but by finding fault in others. It's a clever and subtle way to boast in something other than the cross of Christ. Our Savior humbled Himself. He gave up His rights. And He, through Paul, commanded us that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness. He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. It is He, as we're learning in the Sermon on the Mount in Sunday school, He was exalted to the highest place, given the name that's above every name. With the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. Let this be our heartbeat. Last point. We should embrace fellow Christians with differences because God will be our final judge on these matters. God will. Look at verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgments on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will have to give an account of himself to God. And so there are, again, some matters that the Scripture calls us in 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18, to confront your brothers in these things. Clear matters of sin and disobedience. But in the categories that Paul is talking about, and I believe numbers of the categories, we could give many more, that's not the calling of Scripture. In fact, this ought to take some of the burden off of us. I felt the same burden that many of you have. I felt the burden that, boy, that's not right, and I need to go take care of that. You know what? There are a number of things that I don't have that burden. The Scripture's relieved it from me. I can be, as a pastor, a wise counselor and help people and lead them to the Scripture. But there are some areas there are going to be differences. And through the teaching of the Word in Sunday school, through, you know, preaching, through small group Bible studies, through some discussions that you have, but not through consistent and constant interference and interruption into our lives, someone measuring you up. Oh, the Word is so powerful. We don't have to chase down every word, action, behavior that we see in our brothers and sisters. There can be differences. And this passage tells us that there indeed are. God welcomes. He honors. And He says, back off being the judge in those secondary matters. Now, let me just say something before you misunderstand. Parents, you are the authority in your home, and you have every right to establish what your convictions are based on your understanding of the Word of God and what's wise for your children. Children, understand, you are called to obey your parents and the Lord. If you have a difference, you know, from what they do, don't say Pastor Rick said that, you know, it's okay, my parents shouldn't be confronting me on this. Your parents should be. That's their role. That's their responsibility. That's their God-given right. And the most important thing the Scripture calls you to do is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. It's the first commandment with a blessing. Obey your parents in the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6. For this is right. You know what all this means? What all this is about? I think what this enables is that we are free to love. We are free to love one another. And so if you find in yourself this, you know, always red flags going up and you're thinking, well, I got to really talk to someone because they shouldn't be doing this. You know, their kids are going to school. I better do this. Or boy, that child was, you know, was running around a little bit. And listen, we parents, we don't need children running around the sanctuary. It's dangerous. But we also recognize that not everybody has the same view of what is wrong or right and how they're teaching their children. Be careful. Let the parents know. We are free to love, free to give ourselves to those who are different. We don't have to conform everyone that we meet to our way of thinking. I'm thankful over almost 8 years in the ministry of this church that I haven't felt that pressing need. I've confronted where I've needed to confront, and I have given arm's length to where I believe it was my spiritual prerogative and right and good thing to give room for sanctification to work. Outright sin, you know as well as all of us. We've confronted it. We've disciplined it. We can live with a range of perspectives on non-essential matters. We don't need to worry about everything. We can love them. The expression of God's judgment here also reminds us that not everyone with different convictions has right motives. Do you know that? That there are people who are just not right with God, and they have, you know, a certain dress issue or certain issue with their children. But it is not your prerogative, nor do you have the power to know their motive. So don't assume the motive. That's what this passage has given you freedom to do. Release the motive to God. That heart is His to judge. And don't be a Pharisee and try to force people to an external dynamic that you think is right that may not be supported in the Scriptures as clear as you think. So here we are at GTCC, just as susceptible as many other churches to harmful and unnecessary judgmentalism. And so we can sin, as far as I can tell in this passage, we can sin grievously in two major ways. We can be those who never confront sin and disobedience and bring disrepute to the name of Christ. Listen, I don't think that's the character of this congregation. And many of you who are members here know, you've been to enough meetings to know that. The other side, though, is we can be those who are quick to judge in matters that are not so clear, and we could breed division and bring disrepute to the name of Christ. And I want to say this, and I say this in as loving a way as I can, because I believe I've even been influenced by this more than I should have. And I believe that I probably should have confronted this more boldly than I have. I believe there is a kind of soft oppression that may have fallen upon this congregation in which secondary matters are disproportionately emphasized above our primary gospel call. It's not that they're not important. It's not that those convictions aren't something we should respect. It's the emphasis of them over our call to share the gospel and to spread the news of what Christ has done for sinners. And if we're not careful, it can lead to a distortion of the gospel. It can lead to something that is absolutely unbiblical. And it could lead to the kind of thing that Paul speaks about in Galatians, where it's another gospel, a works-based gospel. So just be careful. It's going to take God's grace of wisdom, discernment, and love to maintain the right balance here. And it's going to take His grace to enable us to bridge any divides that may have been there, to extend our hands of love and care for one another. and to the best of our abilities, and I want us to read it again, fully convinced in our own minds, best of our abilities, live our Christian lives. Let me remind you what this passage is really about by reading ahead just a little bit, okay? If we look further into chapter 14, verse 19, it gives us a feel for the emphasis of what's going on. We've already learned not to quarrel over opinions. Verse 19 says, "So then let us pursue what makes for peaceful or peace and for mutual upbuilding." And then if you go down to chapter 15, still in the same context, and really the same overall passage, it says in verse 5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Let me tell you one more thing. Except for a few application changes, this message I preached 5 years ago on June 3rd. It's the same word. And I believe we probably needed to hear it more than 5 years apart. Same passage. I'll let you decide before God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, only you can use your word now to help us, to strengthen us, to bind up our wounds. Lord, only you know what's going on in each and every heart. I cannot impugn any motive. I know how weak I am. And I have to believe there are others who are weak like I am. Thank you for each and every one of the brothers and sisters in Christ here. Use your word. Use your word by your Spirit to bind us together. Let us with one voice in harmony glorify you and herald the precious gospel purchased by Christ's blood. And for those who are here without Christ, oh Lord, let them see that the church is a hospital for sinners. People who haven't got it all figured out yet, but have found living water and have already been drinking. Please speak to their hearts, draw them to yourself, and grant to them repentance and faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob, do you want to lead us in the final hymn, please? And could you close us in prayer?
Yes, please stand.